Well, good morning, Bethel. Good to see you. Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. We're looking at verses 19 to 30 this morning. We're almost at the end of the first half of our journey through the book of Acts. We're going to the end of chapter 12 in this run. And we've seen the remarkable starting to happen. The whole book is remarkable. But what started as a few dozen people in a hiding in an upper bedroom has exploded into thousands of men and women across Jerusalem. And what started in Jerusalem has spilled over into Judea, Samaria, and even a centurion and his household, as we learned last week. What began as the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures is becoming a global call for everyone, everywhere, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The ends of the earth are in sight, and this morning we see the first Gentile city reached and transformed by this message of the gospel. And this is Jesus' work. Remember, Luke's first words to us were, this is the work Jesus started with his disciples and now continues through his Holy Spirit. And as Jesus continues to work, our understanding of how and through whom he works is going to have to change. I always like when I can write a sentence with whom in it properly. Because Christ is going to do things through his people that we don't expect, that we would not anticipate, even his own believers. Last week we saw Peter was being pulled along by God to the centurion's household. This was not his choice, this was God's will. So our understanding of how God saves is going to have to grow, adapt, and mature, because this is a transition time in Acts, not just in human history, as the gospel message is about to begin to transform what we now call Western civilization, but in redemptive history. Something new is happening, and God is making sure we don't miss it. So this morning, God is going to speak through, here it is, a dynamic duo, Barnabas and Saul, to bring his message of salvation to the people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. But it's more than just a partnership between two men. We are also going, I'm going to say there's three dynamic duos we see in this passage that are shaping the width and height and breadth of Christianity as we know it today. As Acts 19:10 is worked out when Peter says, to the Gentiles also has God granted repentance that leads to life. That is the goal, that all would hear Jesus Christ as Lord, repent of their sins, and be brought into life everlasting. So I'm going to read this passage section by section. So let's commit our time to the Lord as we pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word. This is your story. These are your people. And I ask that you would build us up by the goodness and truth and encouragement that is your word, that you would convict us of sin, that you would reveal our own weakness, and that we would delight in being a needy people with a God who is generous to provide. I ask you would help us tend this plot of land at Bethel Bible Chapel well as we serve your mission, and that you would multiply it here in Sault Ste. Marie around the world for your glory. Speak through me. Speak to me, speak in spite of me this morning, that we would hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. So three dynamic duos. And the first partnership we see in this passage is Jerusalem and Antioch. Jerusalem and Antioch. So this is a shift. These are both cities, just in case. The shift from Jerusalem's influence to Antioch's influence signals the expansion of the gospel to the nations and reflects the breadth of God's great desire to see people saved. Let's read about it in verses 19 to 21 of chapter 11. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, so again, we're going back to the beginning of chapter 9 here, more fruit from this thing that looked like a trial, but is actually a fertilizer for God's mission. Those who were scattered because of the persecution traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also. And I'm going to suggest that a better translation than Hellenists there is actually Greeks. If they're speaking to the Jews only, Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews. So this is actually referring to Hellenists into truly Greek Gentile people. They spoke also to the Gentiles, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So, we've seen this. This is a duplication, a replication of what God has been doing in Jerusalem. It's now being done in Antioch. Great numbers of people are being saved. Amen and hallelujah. But before we think about the spiritual realities of this, I think we should do the geographic realities. Because the further we get into Acts, the more this world becomes unfamiliar and we're just seeing people bounce around. If you've got beautiful maps in the back of your Bible, now is the time to look at them. This is where they come in very handy. The last one is usually Paul's missionary journeys. It'll have three different colors that show you all the places he'd go. But here is our first map. This is the Roman Empire. The green area around the Mediterranean Sea is the Roman Empire at the time of the New Testament. This is the world as far as the disciples knew. You'll see that Rome here is in the top left, Jerusalem down here in kind of the middle right, moving into Asia Minor, Greece. This is the empire. So when the disciples here take your message from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth, this is the ends of the earth. This is the map that is in their mind. Even though the disciples had probably never seen a map like this, maps are very expensive before we had Google Maps. So they didn't really understand. They were just walking in a direction to find people who could speak their language. But now let's zoom in on our activities of today. Here we see Jerusalem is still here in the bottom right. And this is zoomed in on that top right corner of the Mediterranean Sea. So we see people move to from Jerusalem into Phoenicia, which is going to be here in this little strip on the coast. It's only about a 20-mile wide strip along the coast of the Mediterranean here. We have Cyprus, an island, still a country today, and Antioch up here in Turkey in the north, about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. This is not a very big map in distance by our modern standards, but this is the ends of the earth to Jewish people who had never barely left Jerusalem, and especially not Judea. These 300 miles represent an entire different culture, entirely different values, an entire different experience of life. So the differences between Jerusalem and Antioch we're going to see grows into the sending base for Gentile Christianity, represents the movement and the growing culture that becomes Christianity on its own, apart from Judaism. It starts with what Christ started, but it moves towards something new. And I think we have to understand these two bookends if we're going to understand what it means for us today. So let's start with Jerusalem. Jerusalem represents all that is old, original, true, solid, enduring about the Christian faith. Jerusalem is the city of God, the city where God said, I will dwell among my people in the temple, where he exalted the kings of Israel. Jerusalem represents the law, the prophets, and the covenants of Israel, where God committed himself to a certain group of people to say, I will bless them so that they can be a blessing. Without Jerusalem, we lose more than half of our Bible, right? Jerusalem is the Old Testament, which takes us all the way back to the creation of the world and God's commitment to crush the serpent's head. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans. He asks the question, what advantage has the Jew then? And he says, much in every way. Theirs are the oracles of God, the covenants, the patriarchs. Without Jerusalem connected to our faith, there's no way we can be confident that the God we're worshiping is actually the God of creation. Jerusalem is all that is old, traditional, and continuous, that's the word I'm looking for, continuous in our faith. But Antioch, on the other side, is all that is new. Antioch is the third largest city in the empire at the time of these actions. It's a hub of travel and shipping and trade. It had the great temple of Apollo just a few kilometers away and the worship grounds of Daphne. It was new. It was happening. It was the cutting edge. It was not a city of tradition, but of progress, of industry. And from Antioch, that frontier spirit of the Christian influence begins to grow. Antioch takes the challenge of the ends of the earth and says, we can do that. And it sends out influence and resources and energy as the gospel goes out to the Gentiles in full force. You see in our text this morning, we'll see it in verse 26, that the followers of Jesus are first called Christians in Antioch. So from Antioch, these people who follow Jesus begin to take on a whole different culture and style of life that is separate from its Jewish roots. From Antioch, the message of Christ begins to conquer the world. Jerusalem, the foundation, the tradition, the continuity, and Antioch, the progress, the offense, the creativity, the mission. And you and I still stand on those two pillars today. Bethel has both of those sides. We do cling to what is old, unchanging, conservative, true, good, and beautiful, as designed by God from the beginning. But we're also in this world, though we are not of it. We face a lost world, each generation representing the sin and fallenness in a new way. We are sent out to contextualize this message of the gospel to a new generation so they can see the love and mercy of God. We need new songs that prepare us for the songs we will sing in heaven. And we embrace new technology and study tools that help us reach people and understand our Bibles in new and different ways. There would have been no Antioch without Jerusalem. That is true, but the roots of Jerusalem would have not borne fruit if it were not for the work of Antioch. We as Christians are people of both the ancient and the modern, and we have to hold these things together. So never disregard something simply because it's old. And on the flip side, don't just accept something simply because it's new. Newer is not always better. Being a Christian means we have the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the wisdom of God to interpret what is valuable. So Christians, especially our elders, our pastors, ministry leaders, parents, our goal, our task is to take the time to consider the merit, the value, the opportunity, the godly character, the wisdom of a thing, of a song, of a book, of an author, of a pastor, of an article before rejecting or accepting it. I mean, God's word is an old-fashioned thing, right? And thank God that it is. And we don't get rid of the Bible simply because there's a few things we don't understand within its pages. But you and I would not have a Bible in our language, in our hands, if someone had not considered, I wonder what new thing God could do if I translated these ancient words into a new language for a new people. We need Jerusalem. And we need Antioch. We need the old to give us that firm foundation and tradition, and we need the new to accomplish that mission of God until he comes again. Jesus Christ is the same when? Yesterday, today, and forever. And so we join him in that mission that starts in eternity past and will continue into the future. Jerusalem and Antioch, the old and the new. Our second dynamic duo we see is our characters here, Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. God is going to use the complementary personalities and gifts of these two men to transform a city for his glory. Let's read verses 22 to 25. Now, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came, he saw the grace of God. He was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. I love this. Again, God is multiplying. He's showing the fruit. The people went to the Jews only. It doesn't say they responded, but immediately when people start talking to the Gentiles, God wants to make sure his people know that's the right thing to do. And people start getting saved by the hundreds, maybe the thousands. And as we've seen before, Jerusalem desires, and in some way needs to be involved to give credibility and continuity to this new movement. Soon, in Acts, we'll see each church appointing its own elders and beginning to guard itself by God's word for the task ahead of them. But for now, this is a movement based on the law and the prophets and the apostles. So we've already met this man, Barnabas. Barnabas is from Cyprus. He seems like the perfect man for the job. And in 436, you can look back, Acts 436, this is the man who sold a field and gave the proceeds to the apostles. His name means the son of encouragement. He's from the area. And the apostles in Jerusalem say, this guy is a perfect fit to go back to his home area and see what's going on. And I love the description of Barnabas. If Jack Carell ever asked you, how are you doing, and you said good, he would tell you, no one is good except God, every time. But here, Barnabas is described as a good man. I wish I would have known that. I could ask, well, what about Barnabas? Ron Brito still keeps on the tradition if I ever say I'm good to him as well. But I love the description of Barnabas. He's a man who loves the things of God and delights to see God working. He sees this new faith of the Gentiles in Antioch, and it delights his heart. He's a godly man, eager to be a part of what God is doing. He lives up to his name, the Son of Encouragement, and encourages these young Christians to endure. And that really is the test of our faith, brothers and sisters. It is not the moment of belief where you sign the paper, kneel, say the prayer, come to the front. It is the endurance. It is the steadfast pursuit of God in all things. Press on is what Barnabas encourages them with. But Barnabas is the encourager, which means he's always thinking how to lift somebody else up rather than taking a position for himself. So he sees a need and an opportunity. He needs a partner in this gospel ministry in Antioch. And his suggestion? Saul of Tarsus. Now, we've already seen these two men together. In chapter 9, after Saul's conversion, Barnabas is the one who puts his reputation on the line and says, no, I think this is legit, guys. He brings him to the apostles, presents him as a Christian. But as Saul begins to gain influence, he starts to make some trouble in Jerusalem, and the religious leaders seek to kill him. So the leaders in Jerusalem ship Saul back home to Tarsus. They say, go home. Maybe that's so he can study and learn and grow. Maybe they just didn't want to deal with him and pushed him somewhere he wouldn't make as much noise. But Barnabas, he sees the need in Antioch, and his mind and heart, by God's inspiration, is drawn immediately to Saul. You got a good description of Barnabas, but what do we know about Saul? Well, we've got a pretty good description of him as well. Let's call him a high achiever. He's disciplined, he's educated, he's passionate, he's not afraid of confrontation. He's a leader, he's an extremist in everything he does. I mean, it takes a certain type of leader to be able to strike fear into people's hearts in the neighborhood and also to be able to confound the Jewish religious leaders. It takes a certain type of man to be confident to breathe threats and violence against Christians one day, and then the next day stand in the synagogue and proclaim that same Jesus as Lord, Savior, and Messiah. Paul is not a subtle man. The deeper we get, if you're doing Acts through small group, more and more his subtlety will disappear and he will emerge as this absolute force of an individual. God created Saul of Tarsus to be a force for his glory. God equipped Saul to proclaim, teach, debate, prove that Jesus was the Messiah and the Lord of all things. Paul was extreme in his attacks of Christianity, and after the Holy Spirit entered his heart and transformed him, he was extreme in his defense of Christianity. No one is calling Saul the Son of Encouragement, but when it came to teaching this new Gentile church about the ways of God, perhaps he was uniquely equipped to teach the old things, the old Jerusalem, to these new believers and give them an eye to what God wanted to do in Antioch that was new, that was beautiful. Chosen by God, one passionate man chosen by God to carry out this mission. But more than anything else, we know what God says about Saul. God gave Saul a particular mission, and it was to carry out the gospel message, the proclamation, the evangelization of the Gentiles. This is what Saul confessed to. And Barnabas sees the Gentiles in front of him in Antioch and says, I know the man for the job. I'm going to trust God's calling in Saul's life. And he goes to Tarsus, hunts down Saul, a great expense and time to himself, brings him back to Antioch to be his partner in ministry. Two different men, one common goal. And God still works through the glorious differences in people's personalities and gifts and talents to accomplish his purposes. I don't know if you've ever considered that this group of people in this room this morning is an absolute miracle. It is preposterous to think that this group of people would sit in the same room for any period of time for any reason at all. The Church of Jesus Christ is a supernatural creation. This is God's family, and it takes all sorts to steward the treasure of the gospel from one generation to the next. This is what Saul, we know him as Paul, wrote in Romans 12, 3-8. As he's reflecting on his work with various other people, this is what he says about the church of Christ in Romans 12, 3-8. For by grace, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhorting, in the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Bethel Bible Chapel has continued for over 100 years for, I'm going to say, two reasons. One, because the Word of God has remained central and primary in its ministry and teaching. And two, because the person sitting beside you is not like you. They do not share your interests, your gifts, your weaknesses, or your personality. This means that when you fall, they may still be standing. This means what you can't see, someone else can see. When you have a need, there is someone who has been given what you need from God to supply it. We can trust each other to fill in what is lacking in our own being and multiply our efforts into something greater. I pray that God would grant us a deep appreciation and love for the differences among us in gifting and talents and personalities and resources, even as we celebrate the reason all of us are in this room together, the one thing that we do share in common, that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ died for us. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. And through faith in Christ, we had the opportunity, we have the opportunity to be made new and to serve and enjoy God now and forever. If you're a Christian in this room, we all stand under the banner of forgiven and loved, with the particular gifts and talents and place that we have been given to accomplish and celebrate the mission that God has given us and our part in it. But it's not just individually that we celebrate these differences. It's not just in this church. What about our wider church culture? For better or worse, you and I have a lot of access to a lot of different people saying a lot of different things. We probably hear more from people outside of our median context in a week than we do those inside. Here's my advice for how to evaluate another Christian or another church's, another organization's works and efforts. As long as they hold the Word of God in the highest authority, and they defend and respect the message of the gospel as God showed us, then you don't need to judge another person's ministry because they put an emphasis on their service than you do. The example of Saul and Barnabas should remind us we don't need to criticize someone for being more interested in politics than we are. We don't need to judge another organization because they're more or less focused on serving the needy. Just because another group of Christians has different priorities doesn't mean it's necessarily wrong. Christian schools and soup kitchens take different people and different resources to run. Pro-life advocacy and campus outreach programs take different skills and passions. God desires his church, Big C, to be involved in all of it, to make disciples everywhere, so we need to appreciate the diversity that someone might be concerned about something we are not. And God has gifted them with spiritual gifts to be able to impact that area. And we are to be faithful with the little plot of land that God has given us. Barnabas, he was the encourager. People loved him. Everywhere he went, he found common ground. Saul, Paul, well, he was the confronter, the teacher. Everywhere he went, what happened? They tried to kill him. And God used both of these men to build a new culture of Christianity in a pagan city for his glory. God uses all sorts for his kingdom purposes, and we should celebrate and seek ways to honor and use the differences that are in our group to build up the kingdom and spread the gospel. Jerusalem and Antioch, that is old and that which is new. Barnabas and Saul, the encourager, the convictor. God uses all types of men and women to build his kingdom. And third, our final dynamic duo, word and deed. Where the gospel takes root, there will be a deep love for God's word and a relentless desire to show that love and how the gospel has transformed us in acts of mercy and love. It is the word and deed. Let's read verses 26 to 30 of Acts 11. So Barnabas went to Tarsus and took a look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So when the new Christians in Antioch encounter the suffering of their brothers and sisters in Christ somewhere else in the empire, the gospel they have been taught bears fruit in visible and tangible acts of compassion, generosity, and service. And that makes the transformation that's happened inside of them visible for all to see. The gospel is word and deed. We don't separate them, but the word does come first. That's pretty clear. Those scattered from Jerusalem because of the persecution came to preach the message of Jesus. And there are a few interesting clues in the passage that tell us what that teaching may have been. The first we read that, well, they came to the Jews first, so this was the message we're familiar with in the book of Acts, that Jesus is the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament expectations. Peter has preached that several times. But then we have these Christians who have a heart for the cities and nations where they grew up, and they start to share with the Gentiles, those who had no expectation of a Messiah. So what does that message look like? Well, verse 20, look at it, says they were preaching the Lord Jesus. Jesus is Lord. That is the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, that's a familiar phrase to us, but there's basically two meanings of it in its original context. The first is it's part of this Jerusalem personality we talked about. It's an allusion, it's a nod back to the Old Testament name for God, Yahweh. So the Jewish people respected the name of God in such a way that they wouldn't write it down. They use kind of a short form. In our Bibles, you see that capital L, capital R, O, capital R, capital D. So in the Greek version of the Old Testament, they use the word Kyrios, which is the word Lord, in substitute for the name of God, Yahweh. And same word they use for Jesus in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus. So this is a title of Christ's divinity, of his personality, of his eternal nature. It's a harken back to that Jerusalem. But there is an Antioch purpose to Lord Jesus, to the Gentiles, because in the Roman Empire, who is Lord? Caesar is Lord. Kaiser Kyrios was the confession of Rome, and that is Caesar is Lord. So the first Gentile missionaries declared that Jesus, rather than Caesar, was the true Lord and Master of humanity. Jesus was the Lord, and he deserved honor and worship and loyalty and devotion. Jesus was the King of kings and Lord of lords, and all the kings of the earth paled in comparison to him. Now that is a bold message and claim. So the first part of that message is Jesus is Lord. He still is. He's still the King who deserves our devotion and worship. But we also see by the fact that the Antioch believers were first called Christians, so that's where this title comes from. According to the biblical tradition, Christians were called in Antioch. Obviously, this message that Jesus was Lord demanded an identity change. To follow Jesus was a change of behaviors and attitudes so drastic that the people of Antioch began to represent these people who followed Jesus as a distinct and separate group of people. We can see this in the message that Barnabas brings. He says in verse 23, remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. This is not an easy one-time decision, say the prayer, join the club. No, this was to be remain, to endure, to be something else, and delight in the change that was happening. So the Christian message, the word that goes out to these people, is a commitment to follow the Lord Jesus by the power of the Spirit for a lifetime. Because there is no worshiping a God you do not know. There is no following a God you do not know. And that's why the word takes primary and a central role in the discipleship of the nations. And it still does. The word of God, in our sense, the Bible, as God has preserved it for us, is the primary useful tool that God has given his church in order to ensure that those who believe make it to glory. And I use the term useful tool because the Holy Spirit is ultimately our seal and promise of our perseverance in Christ. But I cannot wield the Spirit on you. God does that. What we as pastors and elders and leaders and parents and Sunday school teachers and youth leaders at Bethel Bible Chapel can do is read this book and exhort you to read it, delight in it, and obey the words that are in it. That is what Saul and Barnabas did for a whole year to the church in Antioch, building that foundation on the law and the prophets and the apostles. There's no replacement for the centrality of the word, not in Antioch and not today. But that word is a seed. That word has potential. That word of God has intention. It has energy. The word accomplishes a purpose in the people who hold it dear. And we see once the word of God takes root in Antioch, it explodes out of that fellowship into these radical acts of love and mercy and generosity. Verse 27 to 30, we read the story. A prophet comes from Jerusalem. I don't have time to deal with all the things in this passage today. But prophet comes and predicts a famine in all the world. And in hearing this, immediately the Antioch Christians go, well, that means we need to support our brothers and sisters in Judea where the famine will be worse. And they cheerfully, willingly, sacrificially gather resources and send them to their brothers and sisters who are in need. Those who have been forgiven much, as the word teaches, love much. We comfort others with the same comfort we have received. The grace of God that saves us overflows out of us to share that salvation with others. True faith is a living faith that works itself out in our actions. The word is made flesh for every single generation in the love, the generosity, the compassion of the people of Christ. The word and teaching of God were never meant to simply stay in our heads and puff us up with knowledge. That is not the purpose of God's word. That is one of the primary sins of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Their knowledge made them hard-hearted to the people around them. But God's word should be a jackhammer that breaks up the rocks of our hearts and makes them compassionate and kind. First, especially to the household of faith, and then to a hurting and lost world. The word should not puff us up, but in the same way, our service in the world, our generosity to others, our love and compassion can never be divorced from the word. Love without truth is just enabling, just as truth without love is just legalism and judgmentalism. No one gets into heaven because we fed them soup. No one will ever be listened to so well that they will discover the gospel in themselves. There is no amount of spare change that will purchase someone's soul for God. No, that message of salvation has to come from outside the world. Jesus came from the glories of heaven into our mess to show us how desperate our need was. It was a message from God himself to us that reveals our need. And that message has content that God is holy, we are sinners, sin demands a payment, and we cannot pay it. But Jesus is God, he is perfect, he lived and died in the place of unworthy sinners so that we could know the forgiveness of love of God, and he was resurrected to show that that sacrifice was worthy and sufficient, And by faith in Christ, we are given the opportunity to have our lives transformed, our hearts made new, and our actions of love given a power not their own, but the very power of God himself. The gospel is word and deed. It is conviction and concern. It is doctrine and devotion. Those are our three dynamic duos. We can see in this, the point is that God's desire to see sinners saved and his people sanctified, it is higher and wider and deeper and longer than we can understand. Greater than the difference between Jerusalem and Antioch, greater than the personality difference between Barnabas and Saul, greater than our words and our deeds is God and his tremendous willingness and desire to go to great lengths to show his love and mercy, compassion and forgiveness. The God of Jerusalem was willing to go to the cross so that the people of Antioch could be saved. That is the remarkable truth of our God. Who can comprehend the height, the breadth, the width, the length of God's love for us? And that creative God is still working. He's working in your life. He's working in this church's life. He's working in corners we don't understand. 10,000 things every second for his good, for our good and his glory. So don't doubt what God will do with a mustard seed of faith. Don't judge those who seem to be gifted or placed differently in that miraculous and mysterious work. Our task is with eyes of faith to look to Christ and ask him to use the loaves and fish we have, which are our talents, our gifts, our opportunities, and steward those for his glory. This applies to us as Christians, but also as a church. As we seek to expand this place and build a lasting influence for God's glory, we should be asking, what have we been gifted for? What is our opportunity? Where can we step out in faith and make most of the talents and resources we have? Where do we need to learn something or develop something in order to be more effective? And how do we do our best to ensure that there is a generation after us who will take this torch and carry it to the next generation if the Lord delays in returning? We live in Antioch. Sault Ste. Marie is our own mission field, and our prayer should be for to be used like Barnabas and Saul were for the glory of God in this city. We do that together. We don't need to waste time comparing ourselves to others who are on their own mission. We put our hands to the plow, ask God for wisdom and strength, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter. God has always blessed that kind of work and faith. He blesses the old, he blesses new, he blesses the encourager, he blesses the confronter, he blesses our words, he blesses our deeds, and all of that is what puts together into the beautiful ministry that God has for us. It transformed Antioch, it has transformed this place, and by God's grace, we will continue to see a harvest brought into his kingdom until he comes. And even as we wait, we do pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly and find us faithful as we wait. I'm going to pray, and we will sing a closing song asking our Lord's help as we do this. Heavenly Father, you are a God of far more than we could understand, more than our little perspective and understanding. You are the God who takes the oldest things in the world, combines them with the newest and cutting edge, and turns them into a tool for the most miraculous miracle the world knows, which is the salvation of souls. I ask you to do that this morning, that we would be reminded again how great a salvation we have. Thank you for the work of those in Antioch who pushed past the borders so that we could hear the gospel. Canada, Sault Ste. Marie, thousands of years later. It is your word that bears us. Keep us faithful to it and give us courage in the work we do to show that love and transformation to others. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.